the topic of faith for this Bible school class. And, of course, most in this audience realize is that the subject of faith is a very broad subject and with a lot of depth to it. And so, therefore, a lot of things cannot even be mentioned in regard to this subject. And certainly, I don't have an overwhelming command of the depth of the subject itself. And I feel even more inadequate when I consider how important faith is and how little of it that I evidently have. And the question might be asked, well, why are you teaching it? Well, a person doesn't have to be perfect in any area of the truth before they can discuss it with others. And I basically could say of myself in my life that I'm what we would call in our day and time a fraidy cat. Trouble really overwhelms me, and I'm quite frightened at some of the things that I anticipate on the horizon in my life. But we're going to try to see just how serious this subject is in regard to each man and woman in this audience. Now, we're not going to dwell in particular on the faith, which means the truth. Now, we Christadelphians have the truth. But we Christadelphians may not be as much faithful as the faith or the truth which we possess. And that's why we say in regard to this subject, it's such a thing, is our faith a living faith or is it a dead? And actually, you can't have faith if it's dead. Because faith without works is dead. There's only one kind of faith. It's a living faith. I had an occasion yesterday to walk up to a cemetery on the hill over here on the bluff. And there are at least 1,000, maybe 2,000 or 3,000 graves up there. And it's a beautiful place and quiet and peaceful. And my wife and I walked up there. She pointed it out to me. But brothers and sisters, you never get the message of the graveyard until you walk in the graveyard alone. Most of you in school remembered an English author called Thomas Gray who wrote something a little over 200 years ago, an elegy written in a country churchyard. And that's exactly what that is. That's a little country churchyard. And Thomas Gray must have, I know he was there alone because you cannot pen the words that the author penned unless you was completely alone and you could think deeply about your subject. He might have gone into that graveyard and sat against a tree and began to pen these thoughts. Or he might have sat down on the tombstone. But whatever he did, he was contemplating the congregation of the dead. Now, what has that got to do, if anything, with the subject? Well, we know that both in Isaiah and Jeremiah, there is a group of people who it is stated that they will sleep a perpetual sleep and shall not wake up and shall not rise. And as I walked among those tombstones, and I have no doubt in my mind when I went down into the town, this town is celebrating its bicentennial, 200 years of history in Little Saxton's River. And I would venture to say that within the first year of the founding of this town, some of its inhabitants died. And they're probably up there sleeping for 200 years in that graveyard. Now you don't know, and I don't know, whether there are any saints up there or not. There could be. Don't ever make the silly mistake of thinking that the truth just came to light after Dr. Thomas came on the scene. We call ourselves Christadelphians, and that means brethren in Christ. Well, there were brethren in Christ long before we ever came on the scene. There has never been a generation from the time of Adam to our day and time when there wasn't honest, loving hearts, intelligent minds that saw God, loved God, and tried to follow God in their particular time. And after leaving that graveyard, I went down into the museum. It's the first time I've ever found it open. I was here 4 years ago, and I never saw that museum open. And I went into that museum, and I saw kitchen utensils, and I saw clothing, and I saw other artifacts of people who lived in those more primitive times. And as I looked at some of the kitchen utensils, I realized that there was a real flesh and blood woman who rolled out that dough, who made this particular food on this old stove and these real ancient utensils. And she's up there somewhere, and yet I was looking on their furnishing, some of her wares. And I also saw some blacksmith tools. And you could just, I could almost visualize this man beating out his projects in the blacksmith shop. Well, he's up there somewhere, and his tools are still for us to see. And he may have been there 150 years, or maybe close to 200 years. Listen, if you want the message of the graveyard, you've got to go alone. You can't go with your wife, you can't go with your husband, and you don't get the message at a funeral. You've got to walk it in quietness and totally alone. I had an occasion to visit a graveyard in Brooklyn, New York. John Thomas, Robert Roberts was there, and two sisters. I guess it was, maybe it was Robert's daughter, was it? Anyone remember?
Brother Thomas's daughter.
Brother Thomas's daughter, and who's the other woman? All right. I stood there. This man has been, now I'm talking about Dr. Thomas right now. He's been sleeping 112 years. And as I stood there and thought about this man, I thought, how could a man that had been dead that long be impressing minds in the 20th century? The works that this man produced is evident because the people sitting in this audience have been impressed with his intelligent mind because he wrote down his thoughts. And he never knew us, and we never knew him personally. And I got to thinking, how in the world can a dead corpse have that much influence on me? He affected my life. He affected your life. But he got it out of here, of course. And this is the real thing right here. Now let's look at Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the substance is out there, but you don't see it. The substance is within the confines of this word. And if we get this word implanted in our minds and in our hearts strong enough, there is a real substance there. But there's no evidence of it being on the scene yet. Look at Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, that word impossible is a strong word. It's impossible to please God without faith. And that means a living faith. And that doesn't mean the truth. We hope we've already established the fact that nothing is worthwhile unless you have the truth or the gospel, you know, the gospel. And what is the gospel? The things concerning the kingdom of heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get that out of the way. The rest of the week, God willing, we're going to dwell on the subject of faith. Is where does it lead us? What are we doing with the truth which we have? Now, in 1 John, Chapter 5:4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Victory over the world is through faith. Well, what is the world? You know, we sometimes restrict our understanding of the world out there. And the Christians have this little silly idea. It's been said at so many Bible schools. You know, maybe after I say this, it won't be mentioned. But, you know, it could crop up and somebody will say, maybe they'll say it in a prayer. They'll say, we've come to the Bible school out of the world. Well, you can sit right here at a Bible school and be full of the world. And we can prove that by looking at the second chapter of 1 John, the 16th verse, which says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, are you going to sit there and tell me that since you've come from your different localities and you little angelic souls out here that I don't have any lust of the flesh and I don't have any lust of the eye and my pride of life hadn't come along with it? It's just eating you up right now. And the reason, or supposedly the reason that we're here today is to, with God's help, to get rid of the Adamic man. And it's in all of us. So, you talk about leaving the world. You haven't left it. It's right there in your head. But hopefully, as we discuss the Bible and different spiritual things, that we actually will become stronger in the truth which we possess. Proverbs 24:10. Now, this is where faith comes in. If thou faint in the day of adversity or trouble, thy strength is small. Have you ever found out how small your strength or faith is when trouble comes? Can anyone in this audience say, well, I've never fainted? I mean, what does it mean, faint? You know, that means, brothers and sisters, I know most people in this audience have had this experience. You get so weary, and you get so tired, and so overwhelmed with a problem in your life, or problems, that you just feel so exhausted that you just want to give up and maybe even go to sleep. In the grave, I mean. You faint. And if it goes on and on, you get the question in your mind, how much longer does this have to go on? How much longer does this have to go on? That's trying of faith. Now, if you survive that problem or those troubles, and you've taken another step upward, then yours is, to that degree, a living faith. If it's based upon God's promises that He stated here. And one of the things God has said, and sometimes, you know, we doubt God. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Have you ever felt that when things are really have been hard in your life? Maybe some of you are in this audience right now that have got a real problem in your life. And it's hurting you. You're hurting painfully so. And you doubt, you say, look, you said you'd never leave me or forsake me. But I believe you've forgotten me. I believe you've forgotten where I am today. And I've prayed to you, and I've talked to you, and you hadn't answered me. Have you forgotten me? And doubts, the carnal man, doubts begin to creep in whether this God who says He's a loving Father and all wise, whether He might not be overlooking you or the little insignificant worm that you are, that I am. And that's a trial. It's not that any of us probably, I don't think there's a person in this audience would say, well, God can't help. I mean, He can't do that. He's just not strong enough to do that. Where we bog down is, will He actually condescend to someone as insignificant and as unimportant as little old me? Now, isn't that the problem? You better believe that's the problem. Does He really know I'm here? Matthew 8. We're not the only ones with fear, you know. Fear is just a part of human nature. So in Matthew 8, 23 through 26. And when He, Jesus, was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. Hey, get that. Jesus is asleep. He's not bothered. And His disciples came to Him and woke Him up, saying, Lord, save us. We perish. And He saith unto them, why are ye fearful, or why are you so afraid, O ye of little faith? Brothers and sisters, do you think that Jesus has ever thought that about us? When the storms of life strike us, you think Jesus looks down from heaven? You know, He's on the throne. He's the mediator. He's the high priest. And I can see Him shaking His head as He did 2,000 years ago in that boat. And I can see Him looking down on, oh, that child, that child. When are you going to wake up and realize, I'm here, I'm here? And he says, oh, you have little faith. You think you've got strong faith? Anybody bold enough to tell me, oh, I've got strong faith. Oh, let me tell you about it. Anybody want to? No. You know, if you did, you'd just be foolish, make yourself foolish. Because we're not that strong. You know, you might feel strong in the truth when things are going easy. But when it gets tough, that's when quavering and doubts set in. You know, there's some pretty strong characters in the Bible that had these fears. And I want you to look at a prophet. All of us are familiar with it, but we need to go look at this man. Let's go and look at Elijah. He got into some difficulty, and let's just see how he took it. 1 Kings. First Kings 19:4. Now this is talking about Elijah, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now listen. Do you see a depressed mind here? Do you see a depressed person? It's evidently he's depressed. He said, look, he said, just let me die. He said, I've had it up to here with. Let me die and just forget about it. I don't want any more of it. Now, this is one of God's wonderful prophets. But he was just, you know, he's just clay. Sometimes we put Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah's and Daniel's all so far above us, and I'll admit there's not anyone in this room that equals these marvelous biblical characters. But when all is said and done, there's still that stuff right there. Mortality. Well, he's not the only one that wanted to get out of the rat race. Job? Boy, now isn't Job a character. I used to hate to read Job. And I'll tell you why. I'll look at Job 3. Job 3:20-22. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasure. Does this man sound like he's got a deep depression on? Certainly is. You think Job meant what he said there? Listen. This man wanted to die. He said, I want to leave it behind. Have you ever felt that way? I've had two or three little, I can't really say if they don't have a great deal more faith than I do. Because I know there's people in this audience right now that could give me a marvelous lesson in faith by the way that you have met your trials. And I've had people say, maybe there's one people in this audience says, you know, you read something. Well, I remember one sister said, well, I never have wanted to die. And I said, well, goody, 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 aren't you fine? Well, I happen to have been an individual. I haven't really seen real deep agonizing trouble like some people probably in this audience. But I'm a very fragile nature. And I pass out real quick when trouble comes. So I hate to say it,
And it shows lack of faith in God, absolutely a lack of faith in God, that I came to the point where I would say, I never wanted to see the sun rise in my window the next day. The most wonderful thing that I thought God could do for me was that I'd never see another day to go through the pain which was yesterday and which was the day before and which was the day before. And the agonizing thing was that maybe it was going to go on too many more days, and I just didn't want to face it. And I've got a lot of characters in the Bible that felt the same way, and he's one of them. And I never enjoyed reading Job. Have you enjoyed reading Job? Look, the misery that that man had. And one of the things that why I didn't like to read about the man is that everything was agony and gloom and despair. And I didn't like my daily readings when Job came up. You know what time of the year Job comes up in the daily readings? Why, December. Around holiday time. And we shouldn't even have our minds on. But it's supposed to be a joyful time. And let's be jolly. And sing the carols and let's just have a good time. And here comes over here, daily reading, old Job. And I said, boy. But I began to see the marvelous lesson of Job. And it's found over right at the end of the book. And of course, Job is mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. But it really meant something to me when I realized for the first time when it was said this. The 12th verse of the 42nd chapter, when it is stated thus, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses." And you know, God gave him back exactly the amount of children that he lost. And it was 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it's a good thing for Job, and it's a good thing for me, and it might be a good thing for you, that God didn't answer your prayer when you said, "I hope you let me go to sleep and not wake up." Because, like Job, we might find that the clouds will pass away and you walk out in the sunshine and you've learned your lesson, hopefully you have, and then you can say, indeed, God is good. God is love. And you know that he is a very loving father and creator. And that's better than being in the tomb. And Job was able to say that. And I know that there's people in this audience that thank God that you didn't die when you might have been so miserable that you wanted to, and he allowed you to live because I think you have appreciated life once again when you came through the storm. And you saw our Father still caring for you, one of his little children. Numbers 11. When is this class over with? At what time? 11:40? Numbers 11. I hope it picks it up on the tape. So I want this, Numbers, the 11th chapter, the 10th through the 15th verse read. And let's read it along with him now as he reads these verses and showing the attitude of our servant Moses.
Of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all this people?
You see there? Moses said, well, if this is all that's in store, just cut me off right now. I don't want any more of this wretchedness. And when you look at the history of Israel, can you doubt why he felt the way he did? Or how was it dealing with them? If you want to get an idea of how it was dealing with the children of Israel, and you read it in the Old Testament, the closest thing you can come to it is dealing with Christadelphians. Let me tell you, when you deal with Christadelphians, you're dealing with just exactly what Moses is talking about. You know, we can be difficult, can't we? Now, I'm not difficult, never, but I know some of you are.
And I'd hate to start picking out some of the difficult ones in this audience. But if you've dealt with Christadelphians very long, you know what Moses felt like. Don't you think so, Blair? Yeah. You think that you kind of understand a little bit what Moses was talking about? Jim?
Sir.
Got anybody in mind? I don't want to import the types that we've got in Arkansas, but I guarantee you one thing. I can think about what's back there, but we've got people in Arkansas that are awful glad I'm in Vermont and wished I liked it enough to stay. And you know, I might do it. But then you'd say, take him back. I've been difficult in my life. Haven't I, wife? And then Jeremiah, we won't take time to read this, but in Jeremiah 15:10, he says, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me a man of strife. He was always striving with Israel. And he got awful fed up with the situation, and he also would like to have passed off the scene and been free of his misery. I want to bring to your attention a marvelous example of faith. Go to Luke 21. Won't be anything new. You've been there plenty of times. We just want to refresh our memory on it. Luke 21, 1 through 4. I want you to see the beauty of four brief verses of Scripture. Now, this is Jesus talking, or talking about Jesus. And he, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said of a truth, And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have their abundance cast in unto the offerings of the God, but she of her penury, or real desperate poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. Now let me tell you something there, brothers and sisters. Are widows, do most widows, I don't know, in some cases some of the widows, they're a bunch of bums. They're like leeches. Their husbands die and leave them abundant wealth. Well, I'm not talking about that kind of widow. I'm talking about the widow that, do you think that Jesus was saying exactly what he said? That he said, that poor woman, all those rich people casting money into the temple treasury, he said, he was observing her. He said, she's cast in all the living she had. Do you think that he really meant that, or did she have a pantry just full of goodies back home? And she had more money, she'd go down and buy something. No, sir. This woman loved God. She loved the things of the Spirit so much that she gave in all the living that she had. And I don't mean she didn't have Social Security and she didn't have welfare either, or food stamps. I mean she gave all that she had. Do you know how that fits in with faith? How many sisters in this audience, if you didn't have but one little teeny, you got, just say you've got a dollar left, that's all you got. I can see some of you sisters just rushing up with your $1 and pitching that in the New England Bible School Fund. Say, oh, just take it. I don't need it. I don't. That's what we're trying to do. This woman cast in all the living that she had. Do you think that shows faith? There's a tremendous lesson of faith there. Nothing is more helpless a lot of times than a widow. And she wasn't bothered about tomorrow. She was dwelling or relying, trusting. You know, this word faith is actually a trusting confidence, a childlike trusting in God. And this poor widow, she had no doubt. She said, look, tomorrow it'll be taken care of. Do you think Jesus has quoted this for us in the 20th century? You think he's wanting us to get any lesson out of this? You know, I might bring some things up in this class this week that you might want to stone me and drive me out. I've got some things that I think that I can make you feel very uncomfortable about and make me feel uncomfortable about. And maybe you need to feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we get the idea with, oh, we've got the truth and we just think we're just something wonderful. And we're not any such thing. Sometimes we need some real harsh talking to. By the way, do your children need some talking to sometime? You know, this idea of raising children, just pat them on their little head and let them have a democratic vote in the family, you know, that's a bunch of baloney. No wonder we've got the problems of society. Letting children have a vote as to what the decisions are going to be made in the home? And when parents do that, you know what the real reason is? They're ornery lazy. They don't care. They don't care. If they did, they wouldn't let it go that way. I don't think you have to go outside the Christian body to find some of this stuff. Do you? Look at some of the kids. Well, we've got another widow on our hands. 1 Kings 17. Brother Jim Lay, would you read this section of Scripture for us? 1 Kings 17. Eight through 16.
And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering the sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah.
You don't believe that, do you? You think God actually, you think that actually happened? The audacity of a man coming to a widow and she's gathering a little bit of firewood. You think she was telling the truth when she said, I don't have anything in the house but a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil. And I'm going in and I'm going to bake this little cake for me and my son. And we're going to die. You think she meant what she said? Listen, This woman fully expected to bake the last little bit of food in that house, and she knew that starvation was there and famine and wasn't going to be anything else. And she said, "And we're going to die. That's it with us." And this guy has the audacity to say, well, he first says, "Go get me a drink of water." And as she's on the way, he said, "Hey, by the way, why don't you bring me something to eat?" And he, you know, it sounds selfish, but get the lesson here. Boy, look at that 13th verse. You talk about a selfish clot. He said, "And Elijah said unto her, Fear not to go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first." He said, "Hey, me first, you second. I don't care about you and your son. I want my cake first." I can imagine me going to one of these sisters, to her home, and that's all she's got left, and she's got a little baby, a son or daughter, and I could say, and she'd say, "Buster, get lost. Who do you think you are?" And I can imagine that woman, that widow, could have taken that attitude. But she actually believed him. She believed he was a man of God. And then we ask the question, did she have faith? And was it living? Indeed. Is there a lesson for us? You think that's left there for us in any way at all? Just how much do we actually trust in God? We might be trusting in other things a lot more than we're trusting in God. And we are so pious and we think, "I'm trusting in God. Oh, we Christian veterans, we trust in God." Well, I'm not so sure. I'm sure you've got a certain amount of faith and trust in God, but maybe it's not as much as it should be. Well, does anyone think that you've reached the perfect state of faith in God? I certainly know I haven't. I'm still of a fearful nature. I'm really fearful of things that I see maybe crop up on the scene. Now here's a beautiful verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Boy, this is brief, but you tell me whether you think it's got any power or not. Pray without ceasing. You know what that means? Does that mean that you're always going around with prayer on your lips? No. It's actually saying, regardless what the circumstances might look like today, God is saying, don't quit praying. Don't give up. Don't faint. Do not cease to pray. And we ask, each of us can ask ourselves this question. Have you continued to pray about a particular period of your life, and God did answer your prayer? And many times He won't answer it just like you wanted it answered. And thank God for that. Because what if a child, every time it asked its parents for certain things, the parents always gave that child what it wanted? Would that be good for the child? Of course not. And you know, brothers and sisters, everyone in this room, you know, we are just children, are we not? We're just children. We're God's children. And He's our Father. And He's watching. He's watching over this situation. But you know one thing that we've got to learn as children? We've got to draw nigh unto God. And what's the remainder of that? Draw nigh unto God in what? And He will draw nigh unto you. And if we start relying on anything or lose our confidence in God and we get further and further away, He can't help us. We're going away from the parent. He said, draw near, draw near, draw near. And as long as you're trying to draw near, He's watching, He's caring. Prayer is the most precious thing that you and I have going for us. Do you realize what would happen to you if you could not open up your most intimate feelings in prayer? Where can you turn if there is no prayer? What does prayer do? You're not praying to God, telling Him like He's a dum-dum and He doesn't know what's going on. You're not saying, hey, I want to tell you about something that's going to happen on down here. When a man or woman turns to God in prayer, first, if it's sincere, it's a very childlike, trusting attitude in the first place. And it's just not any different, brothers and sisters, it's not any different than your little grandchildren or your children reaching their little hand into your big hand and getting the strength and confidence of that stronger power, the parent. And that's what we're children. And we're reaching out, asking for His hand. And by the way, is God pleased with that? Or does He say, get up off the floor, you little snipping brat? No. Does He want us to come to Him and show Him that we do feel helpless? Is He pleased with this? Well, think about it. Is He pleased with us coming to Him in prayer? By the way, we'd ask this question. Do you think Jesus was a strong man? Norman, would you say that Jesus was a strong character? Well, he shakes his head, no, that's not the answer I want. We're not reading from the same Bible, maybe. Huh?
He was the strongest, but it was constantly in prayer. That's how he got strength.
Now, that's what I want.
He calls us to be little children.
Yes.
I think he must have been childlike, too, to listen to his
father. That's right.
That's my
kid. That's right. I may have misled you. He's what Blair said. He's the strongest personality that ever walked this planet Earth, and yet he was a man that constantly went to God in prayer. And can you imagine if he's a triune deity, why in the world would he need to go to anyone that he's equal to? And that ought to prove something. And by the way, we want to ask you this question in regard to faith. Did Jesus have to manifest faith? Did Jesus have to manifest faith? He most certainly did, because it said He suffered in all points like unto His brethren. Do you think that Jesus knows what you have felt in your life? You think Jesus really understands you? You think Jesus really knows you, what you go through? By the way, did Jesus have to contend with the lust of the eye? And the lust of the flesh? And the pride of life? And you say that to the, wow, my blessed Lord, wow. Just cannot conceive of our Master. But listen, did Jesus come through the Adamic human line? He took not on Him the nature of angels. He took on Himself the seed of Abraham. And by the way, the Scripture say that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted as we are. There's nothing that any man or woman in this audience has ever gone through or that will ever go through that Jesus doesn't perfectly understand. I'll ask you, how long did Jesus have the nature that we've got that He really knows? Jesus knew what it was to wear, brothers and sisters, the nature that you and I have got right today. How long did He experience this? 33.5 years. Now, do you think He knows what He was talking about? I'll leave it up to you whether you think He did or not. This is a beautiful psalm. Look at Psalm 27. I can almost see the day when, for the first time, this psalm had a tremendous meaning in my life. And it's been a long, long time ago. But it has stayed with me. And it's a marvelous promise made here. I want you to look at the beautiful verses that we find in the 13th and 14th verse. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, before a man or woman can wait, what must you have? Faith. You're not going to wait unless you know that you're dealing with a power that can solve your problem. And he could be saying here in that, he said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord land in me. He could say, I had fainted unless I believed to see God's helping hand in my life, in my problem. Oh, all right. 1240.